Good evening. If you have a Bible with you, could you turn back to Ephesians where we were this morning? Ephesians chapter 4 tell you, Aaron, my parents would have been grateful if I had practiced more and I would have been able to play piano like I was supposed to for all the amount of money they spent on lessons and so on. It didn't really pan out. I actually learned how to play. So anyway, it's a pleasure to sing songs together. It's good to praise the Lord together. We can do that by ourselves, but how much richer when we can sing together and worship. We were in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and I'm going to read the passage that we had begun. And so jumping in at verse 17, if you weren't with us, that's where we started. We did look at some other things in the letter prior to this section, but we're not going to spend much time flipping back and forth to those this evening. We're going to dwell more in the passage that's before us here. But so starting at verse 17, let me read through to verse 24, which is where we read to this morning. And we'll make some comments about that before moving on to the rest of the chapter. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's so much in there. It's one of the few, the first few verses of this are a few of the negative parts of Ephesians. Ephesians is a very positive, lofty book. Very little in the way of rebuke. Actually, there's really nothing much in the way of rebuke in this letter. There are some cautionary things said in various other letters to churches. Ephesians is one of those ones that right from the start is just so beautiful and lofty and setting the tone for us as believers to just see what we have in the Lord, who God is and who we are in Christ, is really something that we see is prominent in the writings of the New Testament, and this letter in particular. We did see some of that this morning, some of our calling, the contrast that we had to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received in verse 1 of chapter 4, and yet we're being contrasted here with the walk that the world is going through in verse 17. We're no longer to walk that way. Just to illustrate the change, I would like to read a passage, though, that we did skip over this morning in chapter 2. So if you would like to follow along or listen to it, just for the sake of the flow from what we've been reading here, I'd like to read from chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, let me pause there before. I don't want to elaborate too much here because we've got other things to cover. But this is part of that darkness that we were reading about this morning, that people don't realize the serious spiritual battle that's going on for the souls of humans. Remember, we're made in the image of God. We were talking about the angels watching us. I spoke about that a little bit in the first meeting. And one of the things that strikes me is that we don't really understand the serious battle for God's glory that's going on through our human experience. We are made in the image of God. And as such, we are a serious testimony, if we live for the Lord, that undermines what Lucifer, Satan, would like to do. He wanted to rob God of glory. He wanted that glory for himself, and he's been trying to rob him ever since. And that's his goal. He will bring down anybody he can in the process. If he can rob God of glory, he will. One of the best ways to do that is to disqualify us as Christians so that we have no testimony. And one of the things he's doing is preventing the unbelievers from following the Lord. The Lord is reaching out to them, but he never, because he doesn't force people into salvation, at least I can't find much in the way of evidence of that, it is a choice in the sense that love is a choice, right? You can't force someone to love you. And since the basis of our relationship in Christ is love, we are not forced into that. I know there are differing views of degrees of God's activity in salvation. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But I do know this, and that is that the basis of it is love. And therefore, we have to have some decision in the matter. And so as far as that goes, if he can trouble people enough that they don't seek God, he can put off their salvation to a large extent. Now, that's a complicated topic. I know I might be opening up a can of worms, and I don't really want to, because cans of worms, they smell, right? It's not a good thing. As far as that goes, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air is active in the sons of disobedience. They don't realize how much of a pawn they are in the affairs of Satan against God. Remember, the fall took place, as far as we know, took place probably before the creation of the world, or at least before we fell, right? Because Satan came here through the serpent and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden in the fallen condition, right? And so we were then played with as humans by him to rob God of glory. God was going to be doubted. Did God really say? And that kind of playing around with giving God, giving doubt into the mind of Eve in particular at the time, and then Adam in his direct disobedience. These things happened as a deliberate attack against God, not us. We were used. And it was an attack against humans, yes, but don't see it as that level. It's bigger than that. It was an attack against God because he had made humans in his image for his glory. And if they could be brought down, God was getting attacked by Satan. And we've got to remember that's his plan all the way along throughout the centuries of humans, is to do that to God. So when we see so many people who are in terrible conditions, realize that not only is that our responsibility as people who choose sin and self, but we are part of something that we don't even appreciate. And even Christians, we don't appreciate very much the spiritual warfare that's going on. And this letter concludes with that, as you may recall, in chapter 6, where it does remind us that we really do have something going on here. Now, the reason for mentioning that is not to concentrate on the negative side of it, but just to see that we really needed to be rescued, enlightened. We were just singing, "The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes. The light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus." Great song, because it reminds us that we need his enlightenment to be able to see what's really going on. But picking up at verse 3 of chapter 2. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then the verse we read this morning. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." So God did a transformational work. We used to be like them. One thing that does to me when I read this and take this to heart is it's humbling to realize that, and cautionary at the same time, that we should be very careful how we speak about the lost in their condition and their choices of sin. Because the only reason we're different is because God has changed us. It's not because we naturally were better than them. As someone said, we're not better, we're just better off, right? I like that expression, right? We have a whole new life. We have a whole new destiny that we didn't have before. We were on that broad road leading to destruction. We were just like them. And we still have, brothers and sisters, I hope you're aware of this, we still have the capacity to commit pretty well every sin that's in the book, except for denying Christ's deity when he lives within you, right? Denying his person. But we can definitely be out of step with him very easily. But we can commit all the same sins. And I was talking about prison ministry. There are Christians who have gone to jail because they've failed, right? But many of us could end up in the same situation very easily if something just gets mishandled even once. God may not spare us from those consequences. As a matter of fact, it's probably a good thing for us to face consequences. We've got people parenting, right? And if the kids don't face appropriate consequences for their choices, the positive consequences for good choices and negative consequences for bad choices, they'll never really make the connections they need to make to be wise people, right? So God does that with us too. But back into chapter 4, if you're still in chapter 2, we do need to realize that God has done a change, but we need to be careful that we're not going around pointing the finger at everybody as if somehow we merit some pat on the back and they deserve condemnation. We got to remember, we really need to be coming alongside and saying, can I point you to Christ? Can I show you the one who saved me? Not look at me, how much better I am than you, right? That's unfortunately our reputation. Right? That's one of the reasons why the Christian right, as we hear about it all the time in the media, is so wrong, is that there's a tone that goes with so much of what happens. It's a judgmental tone that's always pointing at people and saying, you're such a vile sinner because you sin in this way and that way. Meanwhile, the things that we justify in our lives as Christians in the church are things that are also listed in the passages. I didn't turn to Romans 1, but I referred you to it a few times this morning. But it's very interesting how, you know, the hot topic of homosexuality and gender issues and so on, that's the one we turn to a passage like that one right away. We can see the obvious verses that are right there, but we forget to keep reading. If you actually read the flow of the passage, you realize that actually those are examples of when people violate the nature of order that God has put in the natural, obvious ways. Like, to sin sexually like that is an obvious violation of God's creation, right? But then it goes on to talk about the kind of spirit sins that happen deeper within us, that are more malicious. And it goes on to list a whole bunch of things, many of which we tolerate in the church, such as gossip and things like that. And they're all listed there. And we're quite content to judge a group in that section because it's easy to identify. And we don't realize that the church often is dealing with some of the issues at the end of the chapter, which, if I understand the passage correctly, are almost more serious because there's a negativity and a maliciousness that's involved with a lot of the sins toward other people that are not found necessarily in some of the other sins. Now, I say that not to justify any sin at all. Please do not walk away thinking that I'm somehow saying it's right. No, I'm not. I hope you heard that correctly. We're good at finding fault with other people. We're not so good at finding fault with ourselves. How many times do we look in the gospel narratives? This is a bit of an aside, but maybe it's helpful to somebody. I don't know. How many times in the gospel narratives do we find fault with the apostles for what they were doing wrong? Right? How quickly we judge Thomas for his doubt, or Peter for sinking. Right? I'm always astounded when preachers or people will criticize Peter for sinking when he was walking on the water. Are you serious? Stop and think about that. Right? He got out of the boat. I wouldn't have. Right? He was so in love with Christ that when he had a choice of being in the boat, which he knew as a fisherman was a good place to be when you're in water, or being out there with Christ, his preference was to be with Christ. And when Christ was not really coming toward the boat, it was going to pass by, because that's what Scripture said he was going to do, right? He called out to him and he said, if it's you, call me to come to you, right? I just want to be where you are, is really what Peter's saying. And he stepped out of the boat. But naturally speaking, he knows that he shouldn't be able to walk on this water, right? This is a little scary, but we find fault with him for doubting and looking around. I mean, why do we do that? Because we are judgmental. We get into this habit of looking at the wrong things. We're focusing on the negative side, and here I am sort of harboring on it right now, this thing, but what are we really supposed to think about? We're supposed to rejoice in the deliverance God has given us and realize that the emphasis of all of this is not to focus on what we were, but to realize that's what we were, and now we have a whole new life in the Lord, and that's the direction we need to be looking. Not looking back at the fault, because it's easy to find fault in others, and hopefully, if we're accurate, in ourselves. But we're not supposed to dwell on any of that. That's not where he wants us to look. He wants us to look to him. And we see that demonstrated by the fact that this negative piece that's there about people is an exception in Ephesians. This tiny little bit here and what we saw and what we read in chapter 2, there's virtually nothing else that's said that's about sort of the negative side of things. And it focuses much more on Christ and the emphasis that should be there. And that's what we continued to read in verse 20 and so on. It says, we did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Why do we believe what we believe? Right? When Christians are asked to defend their faith, what is it we really need to know in order to stand? And what we really need to know is that we believe Jesus. We believe what he has to say on things. That's ultimately what we need. We need to take God at his word, give God the benefit of the doubt. How do you handle it when you're not sure what to do? Say, I don't really know exactly how to answer every situation, but I do know this. God said it, I believe it. Right? And some have said, and that settles it. I think I've heard that said before. But the idea is that I can't trust my own judgment on things. I can't trust necessarily what I heard taught to me. But I do know this, I can trust God. So if God has said something, I'm going to side with him. And I think I've shared this with you before, but one of the atheists at our school who challenged me one time about things, I'll just quickly repeat it. You've heard the story, bear with me, but he stopped me in a stairwell and said, I can't figure you out. You seem reasonably intelligent. How can you believe all this stuff? And I said to him, see, that's what confuses me about you. You're reasonably intelligent. How could you not believe this stuff? Right? He didn't know how to handle that one. But it was, and we got into a conversation, and I said, Jeff, what it boils down to is this. You have to come up with your own authority, your own teaching. So I'm not making up anything. I'm basing it entirely on what's been communicated to me by the Lord that I believe exists. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The question to you then is, true or false? That's all it is that those statements are so exclusive. You either accept it or you fully reject it. There's no middle ground on those statements. And so it was that issue that I believe that he has credibility, and therefore I side with what he says. That doesn't mean I find it easy all the time. It doesn't mean I understand everything, but I do believe that he has the character that backed up his claims, and therefore I will side with him over siding with anybody else, including myself. I can't trust, and I said to him, you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. So who should I listen to? And he didn't have an answer to that, because it makes sense, actually, when you stop and think about it. Yeah, why wouldn't I side with him? But he wasn't prepared to go there, because he knows enough to know that means you have to actually let go of your own control and let the Lord have it, because he's the one who's right, and I'm the one who's doubtful, right? So we need to see that all truth is in Jesus. So what he has to say is what we believe. Not what we figured out, not what we think through, not how we piece together everything, but what does he have to say? And if we trust him and have that childlike faith, he will provide us with the words. Remember, he told us that before he left. He told the disciples, he said, don't worry when they take you to trial and all that, right? The Spirit will give you the utterance when you need it. We don't have to have all these minds that have figured out every argument, much as I'm a fan of that kind of thing, right? I mean, especially in education, but I like apologetics. I like these things. But we got to be careful that what we're really getting across is our trust is in Jesus. Our trust is in the Lord and not in our answers and not in our ability to convince those people about what they need to know. But can we point to Christ? Can we show them? And even the newest Christian can do that. You do not have to be a Bible scholar to point people to the Lord Jesus and say, all I know, like the blind man, right? Once I was blind, but now I can see. Didn't we sing that? the light of the world is Jesus. That's all I need to know. And of course, that's not going to satisfy everybody's desires, but that is accurate and it's valid and it really is enough if they're broken by their need and realize that they need the Savior. That answer is enough to get them started. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now that may remind us of Romans 12, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those things go together really beautifully. But here, I find it interesting, this is that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Not just renewed in your mind, but in the spirit of your mind. Now, there are a variety of things that we could say about that, but one of the things that hits me when I see that is that whole essence of who I am, my thought process, my character, all the things that tie together with how my mind actually produces results, is it's the spirit of the mind, the attitude that goes with it. In a sense, the worldview that drives my mind is what I see in that kind of wording. It's that whole "where does my mind dwell" concept. What am I fixated on? What am I anchored to in my mind? And not just my thought processes, but what's driving my thought processes? What is it that really is the life of my mind that is really in that expression? So it's not just about behaviors. It's deeper than behaviors. So when we say lay aside the old self, it's not just the actions, it's the character of that old way. And we're embracing a new character. And this is a really important thing for us. I think a lot of times in our circles, we focus so much on activity and performance in our Christian living that it's more like a law and a rules than it is about life. And this is what tends to trip us up. And may I suggest that a significant percentage of the young generation are leaving a lot of churches and seeking other churches, largely because they're looking for reality. What they perceive as reality. That's not to say they've accurately judged things necessarily, but a lot of times when you talk to the people, you find out that what they've seen is a lot of performance and duty, but they haven't seen life in their perspective. They haven't seen people living out a Christ-like way. They haven't seen people's week transformed by what they talk about on Sunday. And I mentioned this morning that I grew up in a system that was, it really wasn't a personal relationship with God. We talked about God in church, and that was the extent of it. We gave thanks at our meals. I should have added that one, you know, but it was very mechanical, and there was no real life to it. My parents are nice people. As far as I know, they don't know the Lord yet. You can pray for them. So they both turned 79 this year, and I'm not sure what they believe, and they're not really open to talking about it too much. It's a challenge to watch things. There's so much more to Christ than what's being talked about and lived out by what they've grown up in, what they've been raised in, and what they're promoting. And I'm not saying that to be judgmental as much as say, oh, they're missing out what they could have had, all those years of dedication to a system. But isn't that possible for us too? That what people observe us doing is being dedicated to a system rather than to the Savior himself. That do we have his character flowing through us? When people meet us, do they recognize that we've been with Jesus? Is it evident that when we have a morning quiet time or whatever it is that's really good for you to really concentrate on the Lord, does that change us? Does it make us better for the day or the next day, whenever it is you have it? If you go to bed, you have it just before bed, right? The next day you wake up ready to go for the Lord, right? It should, right? We should be that, and I'm not saying that, again, not to be critical, but just how much more were we meant to live than what we often end up living? And what do believers who are younger or newer see in our examples as people who have been Christians for many years? Are they inspired by us? That's what I'm asking, really. Do they look at us and say, these people know the Lord and listen to him and live the way he wants them to live, obviously imperfectly, but are they inspired by the example? Would it be safe for them to follow our example? Paul would say, follow my example, for I follow the example of Christ. He could safely say, that's where I'm going, is toward Christ. I have not yet attained. So he's humble enough to say that, but he could confidently say, I know what God's done in my life. So I know that if you go my way, you're going to be heading in the right direction. He's not really saying, I'm your model for everything. He's saying, no, Christ is. But that's the direction I want to go, and you want to run with me? Do you want to go this race with me? That's really what he's saying. And I see in these verses 22 to 24, if we deliberately put aside the one and put on the other, as we're instructed here to do, there's a lot more that's going to happen than just our own personal lifestyle that's going to change. It's actually going to look like Christ. We're going to actually be more inspirational to other people to either look at Christ for the first time for salvation, or perhaps learn to follow him better as believers. I leave that challenge with us, that, and I need that just as much as you, so let's pray about these things for each other, that we need to be continually in that transformation that allows them to see it. And that's really what the next few verses are all about. They're just simply illustrating what that heart condition looks like in practice. Just like the unbeliever's heart condition showed itself in various practices, but let's not get hung up on the practices. That's my point, is that we're not, it's not about the outward part. It's about getting the inside right so that the outward part is actually just a natural extension. And I say this with some caution, because I really got to be careful when trying to describe the work of Christ. But what made the cross and the crucifixion so special was not the death and the crucifixion, was the person who was dying, right? There were two other people that were crucified beside him. Their crucifixions didn't do anything, as far as my benefit. Only the one mattered because of who he was. And who he was led him to leave the glories of heaven to come and do it in the first place. That was the plan instituted before the foundation of the world because of who his heart, what his heart is like. Even before we existed, he had this plan to go through this process. And so it's when our heart condition is right, it can lead to some amazingly powerful results. Lord Jesus is the greatest example of that. When our heart is right, the actions will follow. But if you try to get the actions right, it may be hypocrisy. It may be motivated by pride. It may be that we're trying to perform for God. It may not actually be coming from a genuine heart. Now, that doesn't mean they're not good to do. I'm not going around saying, you should actually go sin is what you should really do. I'm not saying that. But what really God wants us to prioritize, according to a passage like this and many others we could turn to, is get that heart and mind aligned with him, and the actions will follow. But what does it look like? What does it actually look like? Just before we go into that last portion, I want to just throw one more point out. It's kind of tied into the election time, too. And I know this assembly's a big supporter of missions, right? So you know a lot of what's happened in the world as far as changes in countries over the years. The continent of Africa is a classic case in point where, how did they change government there? Most of the countries of Africa have a very similar way that they change government. Do you know what it is? They oust the old one and put somebody in place. Not necessarily a good person, but somebody who will put out the other one. We vote like that in Canada. Do you know that? We get rid of governments. A friend of ours observed that once. He said, oh, I noticed, he was an immigrant. No, he is an immigrant, but he said, I notice in Canada that you don't win elections here, you lose them. Right? And it's kind of true when you stop and look at it. It's who do you want to get rid of and who will help you do it? It's who you vote for, right? It's not necessarily picking who you want, but it's what you're trying to stop, what you want to end. That's going to happen in 2018 in Ontario, I think, right? And if people are going to say, we don't want this, we would, but it's not so much we would rather have this. It's more that we're saying no to this and we'd like somebody to help stop it. The Lord Jesus had an illustration about that in Matthew 12. Remember, he talked about someone who was demon-possessed, and the demon was cast out. Remember the story? And then the demon comes back sometime later and finds the house, right, clean and swept, but unoccupied. So that goes and finds seven demons more powerful than itself and comes and inhabits the person, and his latter condition is worse than the condition of the first. What's he saying? We need a new resident. You don't put out the old one without having a new resident deliberately move in and take over. Well, that's what's happened to us, is that we have the Holy Spirit resident within us, so a new beginning has been made possible. It's actually begun, whether we realize so much of it is happening or not. We're not just told to put off the old. We're told to focus on putting on the new. And so a lot of times we put our priority on saying no to sin, but we miss the point that that's not actually what the passage is saying. That's necessary so that, what? We can put on the new. We deliberately get rid of the old so that we can be characterized by the new. It's not put on the new over the old. It's so that the new can actually be what it's supposed to be. We have to get rid of the old, but it's not about the old. And we've talked about this before, but it's not about avoiding hell. And it's not about pursuing heaven. It's about the Lord. And the reason you're not going to go to hell is because he chooses that that's how it's going to be. We're going to be with him forever. And hell is the absence of his personal presence, according to 2 Thessalonians, being away from his presence for eternity. We're going to be with Christ. So how does someone not go to hell? Well, just because you don't want to doesn't mean it doesn't happen. You can preach to lots of people and say, you know, do you want to go to hell or would you like heaven? How many people are really going to pick hell over heaven? Really? The people who do are the people who understand what the trick is. You're saying to me that I have to follow Christ in order to go to heaven. If that's the case, I choose hell. That's when you actually share Christ, those are the people who say, I'd rather have hell. Because they know that following Christ is what the other option is. They know it's not about heaven. They know it's about Christ. And we need to understand that we're not offering people two different destinies. We're offering people a walk with Christ, a reconciliation with the Lord. And therefore, they will not end up in hell. Our preaching of the gospel is not supposed to be about, you know, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. That's bad teaching. It doesn't say that. Be careful what I'm saying, though. Please don't, if you're listening to a recording, don't stop it here. It'll be false, it'll sound like false teaching. That's not what Scripture says. It says we're on the broad road leading to destruction. We need a Savior. So it's not that they reject Christ and that sends them to hell. No, they were on the broad road going that way, and the only way to get off that is to be saved. There's a big difference in those messages. One sounds like if you don't accept Christ, that causes your rejection. No, they don't understand their natural condition is lost. It's not a rejection of Christ that is causing them to be lost. It's that they were already lost. Now, that may sound just like I'm saying semantics, but it's actually a major difference because that's where we all are. Do you see the difference? Is that we say we accept Christ, therefore we're going to heaven. That sounds virtuous to us. See, we accepted Christ, so that's why we're going to heaven. You haven't accepted Christ, therefore you're going to hell. No, we were all on that broad road, and Christ saved me. Why? Because I gave him the benefit of the doubt, that he's the Lord. He said something about my need. He said, you need to be reconciled to God, and I believe him. He saved me. And that's the offer they have. It makes a radical difference in our tone, in how we speak to the unsaved, when we actually understand that the only reason we're headed that way is because God has done that work to save us. And it's not about comparing ourselves with them, because that's how we tend to come across. What we have here, we're being offered something. We're not just being told to put away something. We're actually take on something. And the priority here is to actually choose Christ. Now we're talking to Christians now. This passage is written to Christians. This is not a gospel passage that I've just read in Ephesians. This is to Christians. Christians might not do this, and we'll miss out on all that we were created for in Christ. Not the sense that we will not go to heaven, but just as there are rewards that are going to be for faithfulness and so on, some people won't get the rewards, yet they'll be in heaven. We know that from the scriptures, right? Is that the faithfulness will affect the rewards. That doesn't mean it affects your destiny, but it affects your rewards. And so the whole idea of embracing who Christ is what really this is about. Verse 24 says, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Similar things are said in Colossians as well. You could go there with some time and look at that idea of putting off and putting on the new, and we're created to like the Lord. Romans 8 tells us that the purposes of the Lord are to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Right? And so that there are various things that are happening that are to make us like the Lord, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, verse 25. So the flow is, in light of what God is at work doing, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There's a lot on the body of Christ that is already taught in this chapter, which we won't take time to turn to. But I will say this much, reading from chapter 4, verse 3, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have, by virtue of our identity in Christ, we have all of that. Every single Christian has that. It's not about our maturity. It's not about our faithfulness. These are all things that are automatically true for us when the moment we are saved. And one of those things is we're part of the same body. We're part of the body of Christ. The chapter goes on to say in the verse 16 and places like that as well about the necessity of every part doing its thing. Each one of us with the causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's so much in here about how we treat each other. And then there are so many other passages we could turn to about the body as well. The one another passages that are found all over the New Testament to encourage us in our treatment of each other. But one of the things that it's connecting to here is because of God's character and he being the truth. And it says truth is in Jesus. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. So what should characterize us then is Christ-likeness. So we speak truth. Now, all falsehood gets put aside. All forms of falsehood. And we've got a lot of them that we actually justify as Christians. Would you agree? I mean, stop and break it down. Give me some examples while I sip some water. What are some examples of various forms of falsehood or deceit or lies that are out there? What can you think of? Labels for them, maybe categories of things. Have you ever told a little white, little white lie? What does that mean when we say a little white lie? What does that expression even mean? What kind of thing have we just done when we tell a little white lie? We lied, that's true. But what is it? Why do people treat it as different from a full out lie? What is it we did in the process? Yeah, so there's some kind of reason why we did what we did. And it's usually a very small thing in our opinion, right? It's just, we twisted something. I mean, most of it was true. The situation was fine, but I changed something in there. It was just small. It doesn't really matter that much, right? As somebody has said, a half-truth is a whole lie, right? It's these are serious. They're falsehood, deceit. What happened to Eve? She was deceived, Scripture says. What did Satan do to her? What was going on in that deception? Why was it deception? What is going on when you try to deceive someone is really what I'm trying to get at. And it's, we're trying to lead them into a different thought process than the truth, right? We're trying to take them off to a different way of thinking, to come up with a conclusion that's not correct. That happens in the media all the time. We've seen that. This election has brought that to the light. It's going to be, you know, we're now more aware than ever, I think, that just how many ways there are of twisting people's minds, of trying to lead you into thinking a certain way because you trust it, right? Deceit is essentially trying to make someone conclude something that isn't actually true. There may be parts of it that are true, but what they have formulated in their mind is actually false when it comes right down to it. And you let them think that. You either led them that way or you left out details, right? And this is really what happens in court cases and things like that, where you leave out pertinent details to let the jury think that things actually happen a certain way. And that's why there need to be two parties involved in that in a court case, is that you sort of challenge those thoughts. Every single witness could be challenged because you want to make sure that you're getting to the whole story and you're not just getting snippets of it that were conveniently orchestrated to lead down a particular path. When we don't reveal the correct content of a comment, and so someone walks away with an impression like used car sales or something like that, right? Where it's possible to give the person the impression that this is a really good car when in fact there was an accident this car had and that wasn't told to you, right? But everything they told to you was correct, but they withheld some information that you really should have known to make a full decision, right? Sometimes that happens. We do that with each other. That's all falsehood. You didn't actually lie in a direct way. You told them true things, but you withheld things that they really needed to know to make a correct decision. Or maybe you did throw in something that was false in amongst the truth that made them think a different way than they really should have thought because it biases them in a certain direction. All of those are deceit. Every form of that. And I'll challenge us that as Christians, there's an awful lot of ways that we condone some of that partial truth issue. We don't fully disclose something, or we hold back some things that are really necessary for someone to know how to relate to somebody else. We share information about somebody's situation that we don't share all the information that would actually help them clarify and come to their own conclusions. They end up concluding what we've concluded about something rather than what the facts all are. I'll leave that. It's taking too long for me to talk about that. But the point is that one of the reasons we're not supposed to engage in any of those things is because we are to embrace truth. It's not just avoid falsehood. Notice that's not what it says. We put aside falsehood, all forms of it, because we are going to be people of truth. And why are we people of truth? Because Christ is all truth. Christ is the truth. And because we're being changed to be like him, that's our priority, is to be people of truth. So we will not justify anything that's false. Now that doesn't mean we'll never slip up again. But our priority and our character needs to be such that people will be very surprised if we ever were untruthful. That they would know us as people of truth. So that if we ever are accused of lying or deceiving, most people would not believe that testimony. They would think, so that's not like them. Right? That should be, our reputation should be a people of truth and honesty. But this is also for our fellow believers to be good with one another. I'm going to read the rest of the passage here because we're not going to have time to go through everything, but I want to highlight some common themes here that exist in these various other examples that are here. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. One of the things we could say is also true about verse 25. One of the things that we can say is a clear shift of focus away from self, which is what motivates all those other activities, into service of others, considering others. And that's what Christ went around doing, didn't he? I mean, he really sacrificed everything that was for his glory and benefit to come and live among us and minister to people in their needs. And so he was characterized by going around doing and teaching the things that were good for people, looking out for other people. So much of his day, based on the gospel narratives, was given off to everybody else. So many times he even had trouble getting to eat because he was so busy investing in the lives of others. Right? When Christ gets hold of our hearts and starts to change us, that's what we'll be known for too. We'll be known for service of others. We'll be known for looking out for opportunities to serve, opportunities to give. That's illustrated by the fact that someone who steals will steal no longer. Why does someone steal? There are various reasons. It could be extreme poverty, a need, and you're desperate and you take something, you want to feed your family. Proverbs talks about that. We recognize that sometimes that kind of thing happens. If you're caught, you're going to pay for that. But we understand what might motivate people, but it's still self. Other times it's laziness. You'd rather steal something than actually put in a productive time to actually work for it, right? Other times it's just plain selfishness and greed that it will say, I'm going to have it even if I don't need it. I'm going to take it. Other times it's a power thing over somebody else's. I'm going to take from them to show that I have power over them. There are all kinds of reasons why these things happen, but every one of them comes from self. Every one of them is motivated by what I want or what I need or whatever, and I'm going to let somebody else pay the price for it, right? Whereas it's going to be, I'm going to pay the price for somebody else to be served. That's how Christ lived. That true love actually looks out for the other person's best interest ahead of yourself. That's illustrated by that. But even how we talk and even how we express our anger, these things, notice the verse 29, it says, it doesn't just say, don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but then it focuses on what we are supposed to concentrate on. So it's not just don't say the wrong things. It's actually saying put your focus on saying what is going to do what. What does it say? It's going to be according to the need of the moment, edifying others, right? It's going to help other people. And it's going to be grace to those who listen. That if people hear what we're saying, either the recipients of it or the listeners to it, that they'll hear something that was worth hearing. Now, I have a little struggle with that because I love cracking puns, right? Those of you who know me well know that I love cracking puns. It's a genetic thing, right? It goes back to my grandfather, right? But it is, and I see God cracking puns in the Bible, his names of people and so on. Like, there's lots of puns in the Bible, so I can excuse that one, right? But that can be misused, and other times it can be used for helping other people, right? It can be used to help a moment that needs to have a positive direction made to it and people can lighten it. But humor can be misused, even if it's clean. It can be out of place. I've misused it too much. People knew me for being the guy who cracks puns rather than opening scripture, right? That's not really how I want to be known, as the guy who cracks puns, and they don't necessarily know that I proclaim the scriptures, right? That's not necessarily the priority. But the point is this, it doesn't mean humor shouldn't be there, but we should be careful what we're saying. Who is it? What are we trying to accomplish with the words? Is it going to actually build somebody else up to say it? And will it help the people around through the process? We live in a culture right now that is so, so negative and so desperately looking for meaning and affirmation. There's so many people with identity crises going on. What about a word for them? Could they know what Christ thinks about them? Could we be channels through whom the Lord can speak something to them that will really help them see that God loves them and wants to reach them, wants to meet them in their need in their lives, whether they're Christians or non-Christians? Could that become our priority? And that's what this kind of passage is saying, is that there's righteous anger as well, but we shouldn't be sinning in our use of it. It shouldn't be motivated by our glory and what we don't like and what we don't want. It's got to be motivated by God's glory to be called righteous anger. Right, so we've got to use that. All of that is, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about others. These things will guide us in all our actions. And that's characterized then by the things that the passage ends with. Things to put aside, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the slander, the malice. Put all of that aside and embrace, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And the reason? Because that's what's happened to us. just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And if you continue on in the next chapter, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Because we are now his children with his nature within us, these things can become characteristic of us. But the wording of the passage is such that it's not automatically going to be so. This is something we have to deliberately choose as believers, is to conform to the way the Spirit is leading us. We might not actually live it out, and that's what needs to change. That's what we all need to be refreshed in. And no matter how much progress the Lord has brought you to, there's room for more growth, because none of us is yet there. And it's not to be, say, oh, find fault with ourselves. No, it's not that. It's more just, let's focus on Christ again and let him draw us into more of what he's like, what he wants to do. It's not about saying, how have we failed? But what more does he want to accomplish? And start our week, if the Lord grants us that time, just rededicated to the service of others and not for self. And make sure that it's not about practices, but it's about the heart. That it's, we're prioritizing the relationship with the Lord and letting the Spirit have their way. And then we won't be grieving the Spirit. We're sealed with him till that day of redemption. And let's just take a moment to pray to reconsecrate ourselves to him in these things. Father, you designed this plan before the foundation of the world. Lord Jesus, you committed to it. You came and lived it out, fulfilled that plan of redemption. You have conquered sin and death. You have made it possible for us to live in that freedom and in a reconciled relationship with our God. The Spirit indwells us in such a way that we are sealed and guaranteed, but that does not mean we want to take any of this for granted. You are changing us, Lord. You are making us like Christ, and we ask you to have your way more. Point out the ways that we're focusing on other things and missing out on what you called us to. And we ask you, Father, to give us your passion for souls, that we would understand that a life invested in others is a far more satisfying life than trying to balance it with us, ourselves. Help us, Lord, to trust you with our well-being and to invest our lives until you come, Lord Jesus, so that we can be living like you, with your heart beating within us for the sake of living out your life here on this earth as your ambassadors. Until you come, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.